Mark, the text this morning is Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Stephen?
All right, well, this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And last week we asked the question, what does it mean to see the glory of Jesus, to get how great and glorious and powerful he is? But this week we want to ask a different question. What does it mean to take our understanding and knowledge of Jesus' power and glory and might into a fight? Now, I'm going to explain what that means in a second, but let's take a moment and pray. Father God, it is good to be here. It's good to be with you, with your people, and with your word. Father, we just ask this morning that you would show us how to better trust, rely, and depend upon you and your power in whatever we face in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, from grade school through college, one of my personal goals in life, probably a top five personal goal in life, was to break other people down. You see, my parents actually encouraged this goal. My other adult mentors in my life encouraged it. My friends cheered me on. They gave me training and encouragement. I loved doing it, and I even had fun breaking other people down. Now, before you think I'm a completely terrible person, realize I'm talking about on the soccer field. I grew up playing soccer, and the position I played, defense, required that for an entire 90 minutes, my job was to pick out one person and break them down that entire 90 minutes so that they didn't even come close to scoring a goal. Now, I know there's probably not many soccer players here, but here's how it worked. I wasn't the most skilled soccer player ever on a field. I can't think of a single time I was. So I had to think about tactics. I had to outsmart the other player, and here's how I did it. If the forward I was playing was unsure of himself, if I could tell that he was a bit hesitant, I would come at him as hard as I could at the beginning of the game. I would hit him as hard as I could and as often as I could to shake his confidence and make him unsure of himself. If he was more skilled than me, which was 90% of the players on the field, I would patiently contain him. I would never let him by me. I would always hold him up until another player could come from behind and double team him. And what this would do was make him nervous. It would make him edgy. It would make him rush throughout the rest of the game. Finally, if he was short-tempered, which probably 85% of high school boys and college boys are, if he was short-tempered, then I would drive him crazy all game. I would stick to him like glue, no more than an inch away from him at any time. I would breathe on the back of his neck. I would talk in his ear. I would bump against him. I'd run my cleat across his leg, and I would drive him nuts until he finally got so flustered that he couldn't play anymore. It was my job to break somebody down over and over again so that they could not accomplish the goal they wanted. Now, the question I want to ask this morning is, have you ever felt like the world or life itself plays defense against you like that? Have you ever felt in life that things are always trying to stop you from getting where you want to go? Have you ever felt like you can't get a moment's peace in your life? Like you get one bad break after another? Like you have these goals in mind, you work towards them, but every time you get close, something steps in the way? Do you find yourself regularly driven to anger or frustration, maybe bitterness? Do you see that every time in your life when something good happens, there's something bad waiting for you around the corner? Have you ever felt like that? And maybe the reason you may have felt that way is because every minute of your life is filled with chronic pain and the medicine can't help. Or maybe you feel that way because your family is always one moment away from chaos, and unless you step in and intercede, nobody else will. Or maybe you feel that way because of a tough job, because of your finances. Maybe it's a sin habit that haunts you and shames you and shows up on a regular basis. Whatever it is, and we've all got something, the brokenness of this world can really wear you down. It can really break you down, and it sometimes feel like it breaks down even our faith. Now, knowing that this is the case for everybody at some point or another, in the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark is going to tell us that we absolutely must learn to rely upon Jesus. We've got to learn to depend upon him even more than we do now. See, in this passage, we're introduced to three groups of people. There's the helpless boy, there's the desperate father, and then there are the disciples who are absolutely clueless. There's a situation they're dealing with, and none of them can fix it. The brokenness in this passage is bigger than any of these people. And then through this passage, what Jesus is going to make crystal clear is that the only hope, the only way out, the only way to get through this brokenness is by learning to rely upon him in a way that they haven't yet learned to do. And so the questions we want to ask this morning as we go through Mark chapter 9 are these. First off, why is it really essential as a Christian that you get better, that you grow, that you come to depend on Jesus more? Why is that essential? And then the second question we're going to ask is, what happens when we do that? What can we expect to change in our life if we depend upon Jesus more, if we lean into him even more? So we're going to ask those two questions this morning. So let's start with the first one. Why is it essential to become more dependent, not more independent, but more dependent upon Jesus? And the answer is because we cannot beat the brokenness of this world. You cannot beat the brokenness that is in this world. And here's why. First and foremost, the brokenness is actually beyond us personally. At the start of our passage, we're introduced to the three disciples again, Peter, James, and John. If you were here last week, these three men are Jesus' inner group. They went with him up on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus shining in all of his glory, all of his goodness. It's a beautiful moment. It's a great moment. It's a picture of heaven on earth. And yet the moment they get down this mountain with Jesus, they're instantly confronted by something that isn't glorious, that isn't good, but rather dark, evil, and broken. What they're confronted with is a desperate father who has brought to them his demon-possessed son so that they can hopefully find some help for him. Now, I want you to imagine, if you're a parent, that this is your child. We're going to listen to the symptoms the boy is facing. And I just want you to imagine this being your own child. Imagine how the father is feeling. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 and then 21 and 22. We'll start in 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And then down to 21. And Jesus said, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." Now, you hear stories like this in the Bible, and it's kind of out there, it's kind of wild, we don't see this all the time. And so, a lot of times we want to jump to interpreting the story. What does this mean for me? Does this still happen to today? But I want us to stop for a moment. Imagine you're the parent of the child, and let's look at the facts here. First fact, this boy, from an early age in childhood, he's probably 10, 11, 12, 13, and this has been going on since he was a little kid, has been living a hellish life. It tells us he can't speak, he can't hear, he has seizures, he foams at the mouth like a rabid dog, he gnashes his teeth like a wild animal, and whenever he has the opportunity, he tries to destroy himself by jumping into deep water or burning fire. This is a terrible situation. The second fact, the Father and Jesus both agree that this isn't a sickness, this isn't a disease, it's not mental illness, it's caused by a demonic spirit, and Jesus affirms that that is the case. So it's worse than a kid being sick. There's something worse going on here. Third, the son can't fix himself, and the father can't fix him. Those are the facts. He's in a bad spot, it's caused by a demonic spirit, and they can't do anything about it. Now the next question to ask is why is it happening, right? You can imagine as a parent saying, why me? Why my child? Why him? Why is this going on? Well, in the world, sin and suffering comes about for a lot of reasons. Suffering happens because of our sin. Probably the majority of our suffering is related to our sin at times. But it also comes about because the world is broken. We deal with things like tornadoes and drought, diseases and cancer. It may not be related to anything we've done, just the fact that the world is broken. But the third thing we often forget is that suffering happens in this life not just because of sin and not just because the world is broken, but also because God has an enemy. And that enemy is Satan, and he seeks to destroy what God has made. Oftentimes, suffering involves all three of these things, Satan at work, our own sin, and the world being broken. But in this particular case, it's pretty clear. We don't know why God's allowing it to happen, but it's pretty clear what's causing it. This boy is suffering spiritually and physically because Satan loves to destroy what God has made as good. Think about this. This boy is made in the image of God. He is a precious child made by God, and yet Satan has gotten his hooks into him. Satan is distorting everything that God made to be good about this child, and he is wrecking this child's life. What you need to realize in this passage is that this is a brokenness that is beyond their own fixing. Self-help can't fix this sort of a problem. Have you been there in your own life? Have you had one of these moments where you look at something broken? Maybe it's a disease, maybe it's sin, it's something in your life, and you have to admit, I can't fix this. This is bigger than me. I cannot fix it. Well, we realize that in the story, but then the news actually gets worse. The brokenness is not just beyond the boy and his father, but it's beyond the help of others. The boy's father not only couldn't fix the problem, but he turned to everybody. I'm sure he'd taken the boy to a rabbi to be prayed over. He'd probably gone to doctors to get treatment. He'd probably turned to exorcists. Nothing could help this boy. And so he finally turns as a last hope to Jesus' disciples. And here's what happens, verse 14 and 18. And when they came down from the mountain to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And the father said, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." They were not able. See, when the father takes his boy to the disciples were not inexperienced. You have to realize Jesus has trained these guys. He said, look, there are demonic forces out there. Here's my power I give to you. Here's what you do. The disciples had gone out. They'd dealt with this before. They'd been successful. It had worked. And this time, all of a sudden, it's not working. And when Jesus and his three come down from the mountain, not only are the disciples failing at it, but they're in an argument with the scribes, the religious leaders. And you can imagine what the leaders are saying. You guys are frauds. You say you represent the real God. You failed. Where's God's power? How come, you know, you can't fix this? The disciples are probably embarrassed. They're probably ashamed. And when the father says they couldn't help, what he literally is saying is they were not strong enough. Their faith wasn't strong enough. Their power wasn't strong enough. Whatever, they failed. And so this is a very disheartening situation. The boy's brokenness is not only beyond self-help, it's beyond expert help. The doctors couldn't help. The rabbis couldn't help. Jesus' own disciples who have been trained to help couldn't help. Have you been in that place where it's not just you can't help yourself, but the experts can't? The doctors can't help. The people you go to advice for, the counselor, the financial advisor, nobody can help the problem. That's what's going on here. In the movie Against the Sun, the true story is told of three World War II Navy airmen who were attempting to survive a crash in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And as the movie progresses, you just get different glimpses of their desperate situation. There's a scene where the plane is sputtering and they try to radio their aircraft carrier to find a place to land, but they only get static. There's a scene where they're jumping out of their plane into the water and they're trying to hold on to the flare gun so that they can shoot it up in the air for help if an airplane passes by, but it slips out of their hands and it sinks into the water. There's a scene where they're straining to paddle their raft by hand, but sharks with razor-sharp teeth come and attack them. There's a scene where they're trying to cling onto their raft in the middle of the storm, but they're thrown over. There's a moment where they're trying to fish and get some food with a makeshift fishing line, but no fish come, no food is to be found. They face trials of every kind imaginable, and during it all, they do everything in their power to survive. They do everything they can. And when that doesn't work, they talk about when rescue's going to come, when somebody else is going to help them. But it never does until finally, late in the movie and late in the real life story, it finally hits them. They can't help themselves. Nobody's coming for them. They need something else. They need divine intervention. And so at that moment in the movie, they pray. And I think as Christians, we watch a movie like that, we say, well, that's so silly. Why didn't they pray sooner? Why didn't they ask for God's help sooner? But I actually think the movie and the story is a perfect example of what we as Christians do on an everyday basis. I think it's just like us. It's just like me. We face a fight with brokenness. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's suffering, maybe it's something hard in our family, and we try to do everything we can in our own strength to fix it. If that doesn't work, we turn to experts, and we want the experts to fix it. And if they can't do it, we turn to other people. And if they can't do it, maybe last but least, we maybe pray. Maybe it's when the flu hits or when the teacher sends the note home about your kid. Maybe it's when the bank calls and they want a payment and you don't have the money to pay it. Maybe it's when your car breaks. Well, we ignore it if we can. If not, we try a quick fix. We then think about a good solution. Maybe we call our parents or our friends or our neighbors, and then we turn to the experts, the doctor, the counselor, the lawyer, the accountant, whatever it is. And when all of that fails, this is what normally happens. You're talking to somebody, maybe a Christian, and this line slips out. It's a cliche, and it's normally not said with great confidence. Well, all you can do is pray about it. How many times have you heard somebody say that? Everything else has failed? Well, I guess you can pray about it. What we need to realize this morning is that statement is 100% true and 100% wrongly used by Christians. Because in this story, Jesus says the exact same thing, and he means something completely different than we mean. Look at verses 28 through 29. This is after our story is ended. They entered the house. His disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What Jesus is saying is all you can do is pray about it, but he means something so different than we do. Think about when you tell people that, "Well, all you can do is pray." That's what we say, but behind what we say, here's what's really going on in our thought process. We wouldn't say it out loud. I wouldn't admit it, but this is what's going on in our thought processes. Well, your situation's pretty hopeless. Normally people can help themselves, but apparently you can't. Normally other people can help you, but apparently they can't. So you might as well turn to God. Maybe he'll help, maybe he won't. Who knows? It's worth a try. A lot of times when we say all you can do is pray about it, that's kind of what's being communicated. But when Jesus tells the disciples, "Look, you failed. All you can do is pray," here's what Jesus means. Of course you failed. Of course you can't fix it. Of course sin is bigger than you. Of course Satan's more powerful than you. Of course the brokenness of the world is more powerful than you. Of course you can't fix it on your own. So of course you've got to turn to the one person who can, to the one person who's good, to the one person who's powerful, to the one person who loves you deeply. Of course all you can do is pray about it. There was never any other option in the first place. What we need to see this morning is that because the brokenness is bigger than us, prayer can't be a last resort. Prayer has to be the first resort. I want to challenge you this week, when you face something even small, just a little issue at home, think about how long it takes to get to that moment of prayer. For me, it's once I've tried everything else. How long does it take you to pray? Is prayer that first resort and the last resort, or do we just wait until the very end? This is hard for us to hear because we're Westerners, we're Americans, we're Kansans, we're Midwesterners, we're from many of you are from a small town, you work in agriculture, we pride ourselves in being hard workers who can fix problems, and that's a great characteristic. But the Bible is telling us with no uncertainty this morning that you cannot beat the brokenness. You can't fix it. You can't outwork it. You can't outsmart it. You can't outthink it. You can't put things in order just right and break it. You cannot beat the brokenness. And so prayer has to come first. Prayer has to be the first resort. This passage is telling us that there is something bad in this world bigger than us, but there's hope because prayer can come first. So why do we have to learn to depend on Jesus? Because the brokenness is bigger than us. But secondly, what can we expect to happen? What's our hope when we actually do go to prayer? What can we expect and even know is guaranteed to begin happening when we do that? Well, it's that Jesus begins to redeem that brokenness. And here's how he does it. He always starts with his grace. Just as those men on that raft waited until the end to pray, that's kind of what the disciples did in our story today. They were so confident. The Father brought the Son and they said, oh, we can handle this. We've done this 100 times. They're so self-confident. They're so independent. They think they can handle it. And yet what they were really doing was trusting their own expertise and not Jesus's. And this drives Jesus crazy. And so he cries out in frustration. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Yet bring him to me. Now, when we get frustrated, it's probably 90% of the time out of sin, but when Jesus is frustrated, it's righteous frustration. He is right to say this. He's been with the disciples day by day, moment by moment. He's given them grace upon grace upon grace. They've seen grace upon grace upon grace. They know that all the power is in him, and yet they're still not getting it. So Jesus says, guys, come on. You've got to get this. And yet even though they've messed up, even though they didn't do it right, like we don't do it right, Jesus doesn't give up on them. The story doesn't end. In his grace, he keeps going. So he says, bring the child to me. I'm going to do what you can't do, what the Son can't do for himself, what the Father can't do for the Son. I'm going to heal him. Now, as he calls the boy, you'll notice that Jesus asks about his condition. It's almost if you go to the doctor and you say, you know, I've got a toothache, how long has it been hurting, or that kind of thing. But Jesus isn't asking because he doesn't know. Jesus is asking to help this father realize just how desperate he is. How long has it been going on? How bad is it? Could anybody else fix it? He wants the father to get that this is beyond him, that he needs grace. And that's when we really get to the climax of the story. This is really the mountaintop moment of the story. And it's really one of the most important points, I think, in the Gospel of Mark for showing us what disciple-like faith is supposed to look like. Look at verse 22. And then 23. The father ends up saying this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now put yourself in the father's shoes. He's feeling pessimistic, right? If you're sick, and doctor number one can't help, and doctor number two can't help, and doctor number 20 can't help, you tend to get pessimistic. You tend to get worn down. He's tired. He's exhausted, right? We shouldn't be too hard on him. He's just saying, Jesus, you know, nothing's working. Nothing's helping. Could you do something? I don't know if you can, but could you do something? Could you possibly help? It's kind of that all you could do is pray attitude. This probably won't work, but it's worth a shot. And yet when he says that, Jesus reverses the question. Jesus reverses the situation, and he actually rebukes him. He says, if I can. There are no ifs in the kingdom of God. There are no ifs among believers. There's no ifs about my power. There's no ifs about my compassion. There are no ifs about my love. There's nothing that's too big for me to do. And in that moment, it clicks with the Father. But not the way we think. And that's why I love this next verse. I think it's one of the most important in Mark. It clicks with the Father not in the way we'd expect. Look what he says in verse 24. The Father, it says, immediately, the father of the child cried out with tears in his eyes and said, I believe, help my unbelief. See, here's what we expect him to say. All right, Jesus, I get it now, heal my son. All right, Jesus, I trust you 100%, heal my son. All right, Jesus, my faith is strong now. I've had a mountaintop experience. I've been inspired. I'm a strong believer, heal my son. But that's not at all what the father says. The father hears the rebuke. He finds tears in his eyes, and he says to Jesus in the words of one pastor paraphrasing this, "Then help me as I am, Jesus, a doubter." See what the Father's saying? He's not saying, "I get it. I'm this strong Christian. I'm full of perfect faith." He's saying, no. "All right, Jesus, you're right. Then help me, even in my doubts." He's confessing to Jesus that his faith is poor, and he's saying, "Even though my faith is poor, still help me in your grace. Still help me in your goodness, not because I deserve it, not because I've got it, not because I'm this great Christian. In my doubts, in the poverty of my faith, show me the riches of your grace." What this man is asking Jesus is for grace. He's asking to see just how rich Jesus' love is, even though his faith is poor. It's completely different from what we'd expect. And yet that's how Jesus works. If you want to see Jesus answering prayers, Jesus answers them by grace. He answers them not because they're deserved, not because they're earned, but because he is good, even though we are not. Now, he doesn't just answer this prayer in grace. He also answers it in power. You see, it's one thing for us to be gracious to somebody. Anybody in here, we can be gracious to another person. That doesn't mean we necessarily have the power to fix their situation. But Jesus is not only patient, he also has power. You can see the effect of his power here from the moment he's in the presence of the demon-possessed child and as he speaks to the demon. Look at verses 20 and then 25 through 27. Starting in verse 20. "And they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." And then 25 through 27. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Here's what you got to see here. In a few short moments, Jesus undoes the curse of Satan's stranglehold on this child just like that. Satan has had his hooks in this child. He's been distorting everything about this child. But in just a moment, Jesus blows it all back and all away. And all that demon is able to do is rage around for a few moments, make a scene for a few moments, since he's been exposed and defeated. That's all he gets to do. One scholar said this. He said, "Here in this passage, the majesty of Jesus becomes most visible when human resources have become exhausted." See what's happening? Jesus only shines forth, his power is only clear once the disciples are ready to say, "We can't do it." Once the dad says, "I can't do it. My faith isn't even strong enough to ask for this." When the son's not able, when everybody else can't do it, Jesus' power bursts forth to blow back what Satan has done. And that's what we're seeing here. The Father has said, "I can't do it." The Son can't do it, obviously, and the disciples can't. And this is really a reversal of the death and destruction of Satan and an affirmation of life as God intended it for this helpless child and this helpless man. They're met by Jesus' grace, and they're also met by his power. Now, this is probably the most important thing I think I can say today. At this point, you hear stories like this in the Bible. They're not uncommon. There's stories like this throughout the Bible. I think the temptation is for us to think of this as a fairy tale, to turn the story into fairy tale. Somebody's facing suffering. They pray. There's a miracle. They live life happily ever after. That's how it works for them. Good for them. It should be in a movie, but that's not how it works in my life. Anybody ever feel that temptation with a story like that? I know I definitely do, but what I want you to see in this story is that that's not the case. This is not a fairy tale. This is something that applies to all of us. And I think we can see it in the story of a real-life woman named Roseanne. Roseanne found herself lying on the ground. She was in her running clothes. There was smoke rising all around her, and her ears were still ringing from the explosion. Her legs were numb. When she looked down, that's when she finally realized that she was in trouble. You see, the Boston Marathon bomber had just struck, and her leg was in bad shape. She was bleeding profusely. She couldn't get up or crawl for help. She needed help, and she needed it fast. She was bleeding out. She did not have long to live. And that's when he arrived, her hero. Out of all those injured, out of all those laying on the street, Michael, a firefighter, for whatever reason, felt drawn to her. He ran to her. He scooped her up. He helped stop the bleeding. He held her hand, and he kept her steady on the ambulance to the hospital. Now, that's amazing. This man came out of nowhere. He saved her life. He rescued her. But that's not really the amazing part of the story. You see, he came back to see her the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the week after. They became friends. They started dating. And then just a few weeks ago, he proposed to her. It's a story of this powerful rescue turning into a gracious relationship that would last for life. But again, we hear a story like that, and we say fairy tale. Suffering, a miracle happens, a fairy tale ending, live happily ever after. But what I want you to see is that neither in that story or in our story in Scripture today is it a fairy tale. If you met Roseanne today, she still has scars. She's missing half of her leg. Her marriage to Michael, as wonderful as the story is, won't be perfect. They'll fight. They'll need counseling. They'll need help. If they have kids, their kids won't be perfect. Their health won't be perfect. They'll have difficulties in life like the rest of us. And the boy in the story today, I guarantee he had scars from when he jumped in the fire, when he jumped in the water. He not only physical scars, but emotional scars. On top of that, as great as this rescue was, we know that he died at some point, just like everybody else. His life probably had challenges. His life probably had trouble. So what's Mark chapter 9 about if these aren't fairy tales, if these aren't happily ever stories? Well, when we look at this story, not only can we say it's not a fairy tale, but we also need to say it's not some promise that if I have enough faith, Jesus will do whatever I ask, my life will be easy, I'll be free from this fight against brokenness, I'll be free from struggle. That's not what it's saying. Here's what it's saying. The world is tough. The world beats us up. It does wear us down. Sometimes it hits you big with the tragedy, and sometimes it's the little stuff over and over and over again. And if you're saying life is hard, you know, join the club. You're not the only one. Life is tough for every single person, and this passage says that. And yet, it says when we see the difficulties of this world, Christians, with even a speck of faith, even if our faith is outweighed by our doubts, even with a speck of faith, which is a gift from God himself, we can not only be honest about our doubts, but we can trust that Jesus will bring rescue, even now, beyond what we can imagine or dream. And just like Michael with Roseanne, Jesus has much more in mind than our immediate rescue. Jesus has much bigger plans for your life than just the struggles you're going through now, than just the sickness, than just the job, than just the finances. Jesus has much bigger plans for you than even just rescuing what you're going through now. We can know that redemption in this life is just a taste of the redemption that is to come. We have a Savior who comes to us in our suffering and who picks us up, who scoops us up, heals us, and then comes back day after day after day. As we continue to struggle, as we continue to fight, he comes back day after day, never leaving our side. He promises a relationship with us that will last for eternity, one that is guaranteed and purchased by him dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And so when we ask the question, what does it mean to have faith for the fight? What does it mean as a Christian to have faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a hard world, in the midst of difficult things? The answer is we have faith trusting that Jesus will give us what we need now. And that even that, though, is just a taste, just a glimmer of what he is going to give us in the life to come. We've only seen the beginning of his grace. We've only seen the beginning of his love. Just as Roseanne, as she was carried to the hospital, only saw a taste of what Michael had in mind for us, for her, so we have seen only a taste of what Jesus has for us. When it comes to having faith for the fight, it means trusting that Jesus is good. He gives us what we need, and he will give us so much more. That is faith enough for this fight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Father, even though we go through hard things, as his father did and his son did, maybe not that severe, maybe more severe, we know that you are good. We know that you don't leave our side. We know that you do bring healing. You do answer prayers. We do see miracles in this life. But as the tough things continue, or as different tough things come, we know that you stay with us. We know that you have a plan. We know that you have promised something that will last forever. Let us see that even with a speck of faith and know that you will carry us through it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.